Testing. Are we there? Very good. I count it a privilege to stand before you and bring the Word of God. As I preached last year, we don't need to buy a bunch of tools to change a light bulb. We've got the light right here. Amen?
Amen to that.
We can change the world if the message gets out there. If you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, we have reached a transition point in this book we've been going through. This chapter marks the transition from the rebuilding of the wall to the renewal of the covenant. Now, Nehemiah was wise enough to see that the wall and its rebuilding was merely a short-term project. It's a means to an end. And as I shared briefly and as I shared in the first hour, I'm not going to rehash the whole thing, but basically, I believe that the church in America needs to get past that tunnel vision and see that the programs, the resources God has blessed us with, everything else is merely a means to an end. And what is that end? God says in His Word that He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But we also realize not everyone will. That is a choice everyone makes within the sovereignty of God. There are those who choose life and those who do not. Nehemiah had overseen this physical aspect of rebuilding the nation by building the walls. People tell us that it's very important to have this sense of place, and Jerusalem was their place. They had come back from the captivity in Babylon. It was important. Nehemiah was grieved because of the state his beloved city was in. It was in ruins. The wall was down. As the men have shared over the past weeks, they encountered tremendous opposition, spiritual warfare, if you will, to rebuild the wall in 52 days. That was a work of God. But now the second half of the task lay ahead of them. It was even tougher now because it involved a renewal of the covenant and renewal of the people's spirituality, a revival, if you will. And there have been revivals before recorded in the Old Testament. When the word languished under good kings Hezekiah and Josiah, God in His sovereignty brought at the right time the word back to the consciousness of the people. Whenever He did so, He was blessed to do so, renewal or revival broke out. You can't revive someone that's dead, their past hope, but you can revive God's people, His chosen. I like the part of the definition of revival that Noah Webster has in his very first 1828 dictionary. He says, "Revival is a renewed and more active attention to religion, an awakening of men to their spiritual concerns." And one of my heartfelt wishes is for that America will have at least one more revival before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This nation needs that. As someone pointed out, we are a divided country. This is not good. This is not what God has for us. He has better. And I hope that by presenting the word today, we can glean some lessons from the lives of His devoted servants, Nehemiah and Ezra. So if you turn with me, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage first. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible at verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooded podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Matthiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was staying above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their heads, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people, which while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, And Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you take these timeless words of truth recorded in your scripture. God, that you would renew it afresh upon our hearts and lives, that we share it with portions with others who need it. Father, this is a lost and dying world that desperately needs your Son and the saving news of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Father, I pray that you would use this time to strengthen our resolve to pray for one last renewal, revival, before the coming of your Lord. And it's his name we ask. Amen. So, Nehemiah at this point realized that the task ahead of them required, as they like to say nowadays, something that was outside his skill set, if I could use that phraseology. Nehemiah was a gifted administrator. He was loyal to the king, and yet he was also more loyal to Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the God of the universe. And he realized that at this transition point, he needed help. And he called upon Ezra, the priest and scribe, to help begin leading Israel in this rebuilding of their spirituality, the renewal of the covenant. When there is a genuine renewal in the lives of God people, when there is revival, there are definite signs of that. Charles Swindoll, in his book Hand Me Another Brick, points out there are basically two. There is a renewed emphasis on the Word of God. And in one sense, we can see that in our nation and around the world. People are more interested than ever in the Word of God. They have perhaps tried other things in their lives. They don't work. And the coming to the Word, I remember last month, the Cullens shared with us how that Bibles have become so expensive in Uganda, they are circulating inexpensive paper portions because there's a tax on a Bible. I'm thankful that in this nation, we don't have to pay a tax when we buy one of these, that we can still, well, in Oregon, we don't have to, in Washington, I'm sorry about you guys, but we have such access to the Word of God today. It's so in abundance around us, and it's a reproof in my own life that I don't spend enough time in it. We have the privilege of opening this Word. There are house churches in China and Russia under communist leadership that have to take a Bible, tear it in portions and trade and pass around secretly. There are nations like Uganda and others in Africa where it's difficult for a Christian believer to even get one copy of the Word of God. Yet we have it in abundance in America. And yet how often we don't take the time to be in it. So there are four, according to Pastor Steve Cole, from whom I'm borrowing some of this outline. I'm trying not to plagiarize him, but he points out four things, four marks of revival. And I think as they kind of parallel with this passage, that when revival breaks out, a renewal in the lives of God's people, that there will be There are four signs that we can discern from this passage we've been given in Nehemiah today. The first of all is a desire to read God's word. The people actually asked Ezra to bring out the law of Moses, the word of God, and read it to them. Can you imagine being in a church service where he's reading the word, says in verse 3, from morning until midday? How many people could go for a six-hour church service nowadays? I don't think too many people in this country have that kind of attention span. And then as you read on the portion that Gilbert has next week, they came back the next day and they asked for 6 hours more. And that should be our desire. We should have a hunger for the Word of God. As someone once said, pointed out, men don't like to stop and ask for directions, look at a map or read the instructions. The old cliche goes, when all else fails, read the instructions. And this is our instruction book, amen? This tells us how we can live life and live it to the fullest We don't have to wait for the blessings of eternal life to be in heaven. Jesus said in John 10, he's come to give us abundant life now, not just what we have to look forward to, which is a great blessing to look forward to eternity in heaven with him and with other believers, but we have abundant life here on this earth. God can burn the dross out of our lives. He can burn out the sin and put in us a desire to live righteously for him and for others. Jesus boiled down the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On those hang all the laws and prophets. And that's pretty easy. In the line of work I do, I answer a phone for a customer service for a utility. Right in their training manual, they've got the big principle to treat customers is the golden rule. Do to others as you would like to have done to you. It's amazing how even the world can pick up on that. As Francis Schaeffer once said, all truth is God's truth, wherever it crops up. And that's loving God, loving your neighbor. There you go. It's pretty easy. But you can't know what something says unless you read it. And it seems like it's basic. It's like Vince Lombardi rebuilding the Packers. And supposedly his first lecture in the locker room, he goes over, picks up a Wilson issue ball. Gentlemen, this is a football. And he starts from the basics. And sometimes that's what we have to do. Not that we should dwell on them or hash them over and over, but that we have a good grasp of the basics and then go on from there, go on to maturity, keep learning in God's word. One of the Walk Through the Bible seminars I was privileged to go to years ago, Dr. Wilkinson quoted a lady named, I think it's Lola May, know your stuff, know whom you are stuffing, and stuff them elegantly. And I thought, that's perfect. That's each one teach one. The one passage in 2 Timothy, Paul teaches Timothy, other men, they turn around, they teach others, and pretty soon, it's the math of multiplication. You got 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32. Pretty soon, you've got a crowd. But there has to be that desire first to read the word. Then, there's a desire to hear God's word. And that's an attribute or a characteristic, I think, in today's society that we have lost somewhat, is the idea of a holy reverence. Not for the Christian, a quaking in our boots, that God's going to strike us down because we did something wrong, because the Christian's bar of soap is over there in 1 John 1. If we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God picks us up, cleans us off, and says, because of what my son did on the cross for you, and you have taken that in your lives, I look at you as righteous. The contemporary song says, flawless. We are complete in Jesus Christ. Amen. Reverence goes hand in hand with this attentiveness to God's word, and I think if we cultivate an attitude of reverence towards God, we're going to come to his word expecting great things out of it. And the proper exposition of the word leads to the worship of God. Tozer called his little book on the attributes The Knowledge of the Holy. The beginning of the knowledge of the Lord is the beginning. I'm getting it mangled, but knowing God and his holiness leads to right living and a right interpretation of the word. What was the result? When the people heard the word, they answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord. They weren't worshiping a scroll, or in our case today, we have a book. People weren't worshiping the word itself, but they were worshiping the God who wrote the book. And so there is this holy desire to hear God's word. Jesus touched on that when he's teaching his disciples over in the New Testament. He tells a lot of parables. It's to mask the truth from those who are not serious about seeking it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, those who are inclined to listen to me, to listen to my word and what it says, you can learn. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones who had closed Jesus off in his day, he taught the parables right over their head. They didn't get it. And there's a reason for that. So there's this desire to hear God's word during a revival. Another thing that marks renewal in the lives of God's people is the true teaching of God's word. It says in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, there's two viewpoints of what this exactly means. One could be that they literally needed someone to translate into Hebrew because many of the captives that were in Babylon, the language of that day was Aramaic. There's actually a small part of the book, I believe it's in Daniel, some other portions of scripture, that was actually written in Aramaic. And so when they're reading from the scroll, copy of the law that was given to Moses, the Pentateuch and the other scriptures, they're written in Hebrew. And so you had to have men like Ezra and his co-workers that knew the law, that were scribes that had copied and knew Hebrew to translate this for them. The other sense is that translation means a right interpretation. It kind of parallels what Paul again teaches Timothy in 2 Timothy about learning to, as the King James says, rightly divide the word of truth. Handle accurately the word of truth. Dig below the text, get the context, the history, the meanings. That might take word studies, geographies, whatever helps. And God has blessed this country with a lot of schools and printed and internet help, study material. The internet itself is a treasure trove of Bible resources. There are all kinds of sites that are just dedicated to giving out the Bible in different translations, public domain commentaries, useful information. The Christian can really avail himself of these and get at the true interpretation of the word. The result will be, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that when we mature in the word and the doctrine, we'll grow up into the image of Christ and we won't be swayed by the false teachings that are out there. All the cults and people that are out there wanting to sway Christians from the true word of God, they're out there. They're preying on God's people. And so it's important. And then there's the application, the practical. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do you renew your mind? You renew your mind by thinking as God does, reading what he says, and being in his word. In Acts 6:4, the apostles asked the people in the church to appoint the deacons to keep serving, to serve, to be the administrators of the physical duties of the church so they could continue to devote themselves to the study of the word, to teaching it, and to prayer. So there is a division of labor that beautifully parallels here our setting. Nehemiah realized that building administration, that type of thing, that was his forte, but he recognized who he had in Ezra and his team, a true ministry of the word of God. God loves it when people will team together. The gifts distributed in the body complement each other. They're distributed by the Spirit as he wills. There shouldn't be anything in our vocabulary resembling our Lone Ranger Christian. There just shouldn't be. We're here to build each other up, to encourage and exhort one another, reprove when needed. But that's how God builds his church, and that's the kind of the general pattern that Nehemiah follows here. That Nehemiah, again, the Star Trek movie, when Kirk's balking about taking command on the training voyage, Spock tells him, "You misread me, Admiral. I have no ego to bruise." Nehemiah didn't have an ego to bruise. He was fine taking a back seat. He did what God told him to do. It was mission accomplished. 52 days, the wall was rebuilt. He stepped back and let Ezra take over the spiritual aspect of the rebuilding of the nation. And it starts by reading and teaching the word of God. Another example we have in scripture of someone devoted to a teacher, I think it's fascinating, is Samuel, little Samuel, when his mom brought him to the temple and dedicated him back to the Lord as her thankfulness for being able to bear children again, or being able to bear children she never had before. Samuel grew up under Eli, who was probably not the best judge Israel ever had, had the sons that he didn't bring in line, and yet Samuel was faithful. Samuel was faithful to what God taught him through Eli. God uses imperfect instruments to teach and to transmit his word, and that means you and me. So that when God brought the word of judgment through Samuel, Samuel told it to Eli, even though he really didn't want to, and yet Eli urged him, "Say it, because God's given it to you." And so Samuel did. Samuel was obedient. And I think it's ironic, too. It shows that Samuel was only human, too. In later life, he struggled with the same things. His sons did not follow the Lord, and judgment was brought. And in an indirect way, that's what led to the appointing of King Saul, was because when God's leaders forget that they have a responsibility to their own families as well as ministry, things get out of balance and things happen. So it's important that we recognize what a role true teaching plays of the Word of God. And then the most important thing, the takeaways, the application, the reading, preaching, and teaching of God's Word will always produce a response in God's people. If it doesn't, then it probably wasn't really from God or His Spirit. True renewal and true revival will always manifest itself in several ways. First of all, there will be a repentance. It says over there in verse 9, "For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." They realized how far they had fallen as a nation. It struck them, the gravity of their sin. And what was the big sin of Israel? It was idolatry. It was falling after what other nations did. It was falling after the false gods of that day. We have a lot of those around us. Money, power, desires, lust. There are lots of things that will detract a Christian from the Word. And when the captives came back, they were in Jerusalem, they were hearing the law read, they realized what they had done, and they were weeping over that. But that was what Ezra and Nehemiah were placed there for, was to encourage the people. The repentance soon turned to joy. They were celebrating this happened to be on the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. And the Feast of Trumpets was to be a day of rejoicing. It wasn't like the Day of Atonement where it was somber, the Passover, remembering what God had done in Egypt. The Feast of Trumpets was to be a joyful occasion. And Ezra encouraged them, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And I've been guilty myself in the past. I look like sometimes I've been sucking on a sour pickle. God's people need to be joyful. We need to rejoice that we have such a great blessing in the Word and with others. So they were encouraged to celebrate, be joyful. It says at the end of this passage, they were celebrating because they understood the words which had been made known to them. It's like you're trying to figure out how to do something, and you finally figure it out with the instructions, with the help of other people. It's like a great relief. There's great joy there at figuring out something that was difficult for you to understand that you couldn't do before. Now you can do. And God enables us to do things that we had previously thought we can't. God is the God of the impossible. He can enable us. And then there's good deeds is another response in renewal. The people were commanded to eat and to drink. And it says, "Send portions to him who has nothing prepared." It was built in to the exhortation there, was to share with those less fortunate who did not have what they did. And Ezra exhorted them to do that, to send out to other people. And so good deeds resulted from that. I don't want to get too much into after verse 12, since that's Gilbert's text next week, but basically when they gave the command to get ready for the Feast of Booths, they got with it, they obeyed, they got ready. And the scripture records that they had never had a celebration like that before because of their obedience, because of the repentance and the joy, and then the succeeding joy that the Word brought. The people were of a mind to obey what God through Ezra was telling them to do. And of course it's important, obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. That's what our Lord tells us. Obedience is a key segment of the Christian life. We need to be obedient to what God and His Word command us to do. And the result is worship. A real revival, a real renewal, spiritual renewal, will bring worship to our Creator God. This Word is not the end in itself, although it is the infallible Word of God. It's a record of how He dealt with Israel, how He dealt with the early church, the doctrine, the teaching. Some of it is difficult. Peter even said in his second letter that some of our brothers Paul's writings are difficult to understand. But it takes effort. Anything, it's like the old cliche, anything worth doing is worth doing right. Anything worth doing is worth the time we invest into it. you'll never regret investing time in this book to find out what God wants in your life. So I think the big takeaway that the application from today, from this passage is, besides the lack of selfishness, Nehemiah was an unselfish leader. He modeled leadership. He modeled servanthood. He served the king. He served Ezra and the other scribes. He served the people by exercising the administrative gifts he was blessed with and using them to accomplish a project God wanted him to accomplish, that God had laid on his heart. And the question is, will God's word stir renewal in us, in our day, in the church in America, and around the world? Revival is breaking out. The calls were sharing some of the work in Africa. When we hear from Pablo and Sarah and his family, God is working in Peru. There's a revival breaking out. Communist China, the leadership there, has tried to stifle the church, and yet the church is literally exploding in the nation of China. There are three Chinese coming to Jesus Christ every second. That's an astounding statistic. And my question, my prayer is, will America see this kind of revival, this renewal that Ezra and Nehemiah were privileged to see in their time? And I don't know. I honestly don't have an answer. I'm not going to stand here and say I have a word of prophecy from the Lord that we're going to have one more big chance. We may not. It seems like there's a principle built into the word that there's a parallel. Besides what God is doing in the world and in his church, there's a revival, there's a renewal. Yes, in one sense there is, but there's also a parallel declension. We live in what Paul called in the scripture perilous times, the last days. We are in the last days. Things overall are not getting better. They're getting worse. Even though God works within that sovereignly, within his will, yet things are declining. It's like when the nation went back and the second temple was rebuilt eventually, those that could remember the stories cried when they saw it because it wasn't as great as the first one. And that seems to be the way that it goes, is that something is not quite as good the second time as you remember it as it was the first time. And we may not have revivals on the parallel of England or America under the Puritans, under the Pilgrims, under the great men of God like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. We may not see that type of revival in America again. But if God's people, as Stretch pointed out in the meeting, 2 Chronicles, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will forgive their sins and heal their land. God can do it one more time. In some extent, in his sovereignty, it depends on us. What's our response to the word? What's our response in prayer? Will America see one more great revival before the Lord's second coming? I don't honestly know. But we have it in our capacity to pray and seek God's will. I personally believe that a lot of the reason that America has had judgment withheld, a major judgment until now, is because he has a remnant. There are people praying. And God promises that he is going to be with us. Could draw from the psalm, David felt the presence of God in his life. And God promised him that if he sought God's refuge, Psalm 91, that may be David, it may be anonymous, I don't really know who wrote it, but the words are great. Verse 5, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. God protects his people. If you're in God's will and he has work for you to do, you're immortal till God's done with you, amen? You are here for a reason. As Ethel Waters said in a Billy Graham crusade, God don't make no junk. We are his flawless creature. We are redeemed. We are saved to serve. We're here for a reason. Elijah had one of the greatest victories he ever had with Israel. He took out all the false prophets of Jezebel. And then Jezebel found out, of course, she was furious. She put out the hit on Elijah, and he ran for his life. And so when he stops to rest, he can't run anymore. What are you doing here, Elijah? I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy stars, altars, and killed thy prophets with a sword. And I alone are left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God told him, get up and go. I have 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. This nation has the blights of abortion, pornography, gambling, substance abuse, and yet there are Christians in America that haven't bowed down to the gods of humanism. Amen? God is here. He's working. Sue and I had the privilege to go to that concert a few weeks ago. 10,000 people up on their feet. It's like a Saturday night church service sing-along. That was inspiring. They know who they are, and they know where they're headed, and we do too. And I thank God for that. So I'll just leave you with that God can send revival one more time. It's up to us to pray and be obedient and do what he says. Have a great afternoon.